Luke 14, 25 through 35. Salvation is a free gift. That's right, isn't it? Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says, by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the what? It's the gift of God. Romans 6, 23, the wage of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so it is in the banquet of verses 15 through 24 that we've just looked at. The banquet is free. And the invitation is extended to everyone. Out into the highways, into the hedges, into what represents the ends of the earth and the mission of the church to go to all lands and all sorts of people. And they're all freely invited to come and to partake of the heavenly banquet, to enjoy the benefits of salvation, to know that one has eternal life and will spend eternity with God in heaven. It's absolutely free, apart from any works, apart from any deeds that we have done, any ceremonies that we've participated in, any rituals that we have participated in. It is the free gift, all of God, all of grace, and all of Christ. However, there are indirect costs, because as Jesus points out in our passage today, if one accepts the gift, the invitation, the result may be that one may lose one's family and one's friends and even one's life. And what Jesus is teaching in this passage is that cost must be taken into consideration when we are weighing whether or not we're going to accept the invitation, whether or not we're going to receive His grace, whether or not we're going to receive Christ and salvation. That has to be taken into consideration. The hope is that our outlook is going to be that salvation is so valuable. It is that pearl of great price that it doesn't matter what the cost is. It doesn't matter what the result might be. It doesn't matter what price we may have to pay once we accept the invitation. We're willing to lose everything for the sake of that which is beyond value, incomparably valuable. And yet, our outlook might be, and this is what Jesus is anticipating, our outlook might be that the losses and the crosses are so great that we're just not willing to bear it. So Jesus in this passage is forcing a decision upon us. He's drawing the proverbial line in the sand. He's putting himself on one side of the line. He's putting everything else on the other side of the line. And he's inviting us to do a bit of a cost-benefit analysis. Is it worth it? If I might lose all of that as a result of receiving Jesus' invitation, of surrendering my life to Him, of committing myself to Him, of receiving the salvation, if that might be the price that I have to pay, I need to be aware of that. I need to think about it. So He's inviting all to come. Come. But He's also saying, consider the cost as you come. So let's look at the cost. Beginning of verse 25. Now great crowds accompanied him on his journey to Jerusalem, which began back in chapter 9. And he turned and he said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sister, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, apparently, in this great crowd, there were many curiosity seekers, people that were undecided, people that were withholding their commitment. And Jesus here is challenging them directly and answering the question, who is it that can be my disciple? And remember, as we've seen, a disciple is not regarded as an elite follower of Jesus. It's not like there are believers and followers. And then there's the special kind, the elite sort, and those are called disciples. No, in Jesus' configuring of things, every believer is a disciple. Every disciple is a believer. So there's no distinction between classes of believers. All believers are disciples. And so Jesus is saying, if you would be my disciple, Then you must hate the members of your own family. Now, hate here is a bit of hyperbole that's designed to make a point. It makes it, doesn't it? It's a jarring word to use. It arrests our attention. And yet it's a bit of hyperbole on Jesus' part. We know that because of the parallel in Matthew 10:37, where Jesus says, "Whoever loves his father and mother more than me is not worthy of me." So it's a way of saying loves more than or loves less than, in an especially kind of vivid way. Now, Jesus already said in Luke 6:27 that we were to love our enemies. So we know he doesn't mean this literally. If we're even to love our enemies, and certainly we're supposed to love the members of our own family. But what he is saying is that that love for family is hatred by comparison with the greatness of our love for Christ. Our loyalty to him is so great that our lesser loyalties and our lesser affections can even be labeled with the term hate. So vast is the distance between our love for Christ and our loyalty to him and all secondary loves and loyalties. So vast is that gap that we can describe it as though it were hate itself. And he says that we're to hate even our own lives. At the end of verse 26, he's not talking there about self-loathing. He's talking about total commitment without any reservation. Here's the irony that we see emerging from the Gospel of Luke. The irony is salvation is free. Come to the banquet. Come without money. Come without price. There's no fee at the door to get in. But the irony is once you go in, once you accept the invitation and enter into the kingdom of Christ, it may end up costing you everything. And Jesus isn't going to sell you a bill of goods. He's letting us know up front that that indeed may be the price that one has to pay, as it has been over and over again throughout the history of the church. It may end up costing you everything. And from the outset, from the beginning, that needs to be understood. So what he's saying here, he's not setting out a meritorious precondition for salvation. Rather, he is establishing the attitudinal context within which salvation is received. He is not presenting hatred of one's family as a work to perform, but rather a willingness that we must have to present. It's not a work, it's a willingness. It's not a precondition, it's a context, it's an outlook. And the point is, when push comes to shove for us, who wins? Is it going to be the family? Is it going to be wife? Is it going to be father, mother, sister, brother, friends, our own lives? When push comes to shove, who wins? Who gives way? Where is our first loyalty? Is it going to be to ourselves and our lives? Is it going to be to the members of our family? Or is our first loyalty going to be to Jesus and his gospel? Now, again, he's talking about indirect cost. He's not saying you need to renounce your family and then you can come in. He's saying that when you come in to the great banquet, it may be that you lose everything that you have as a result. Now, the history of the church will bear out that this, in fact, has been the cost for many people. And still today, especially in Muslim regions and in Hindu regions, that this, in fact, is the price that one has to be paid. When one attempts to convert from some of these other religions to Christianity, it ends up costing that person their lives, or it ends up costing them all their family connections, all their family associations, all their friendships, everything that's near and dear to them. Many people have found that the main opposition to their discipleship is from within their own families. They may be disowned. They may be disinherited. They may be mocked or ridiculed by siblings. They may be subject to withering criticism from the members of their own family or from the members of their community or their tribe or their nation. Arguing then from the greater to the lesser, given that family connections are the most powerful bonds that we experience, though there are the greatest affections and the greatest loyalties. So if Jesus, our love for Jesus, our loyalty to him, is to trump even family connections, then arguing from the greater to the lesser, it means that all lesser associations are to take a back seat as well. We're a very patriotic congregation. Many of us feel those national loyalties very strongly. But it would be wrong to let nationalism trump the claims of Christ and Christian discipleship. The claims of our citizenship in heaven comes before the claims of our citizenship here on earth. The same would be true of our race, of our class, of our college. I mean, college loyalties run very, very deeply around here, but they don't trump our identity as Christians and disciples of Christ. They don't take priority over that. The claims of all these associations, you know, this is what Jonah struggled with when he was sent to Nineveh. He hated the Assyrians. He didn't want to see them repent and believe. That's national loyalties. That's loyalty to one's clan or tribe, superseding one's loyalty to God and to the gospel so that it interferes with outreach and evangelism and the progress of salvation. That would be wrong. And Jesus is saying as much here. Our love for Christ is to be greater than our love for anything else in our lives, even life itself. He takes priority. He's first. And everything else then falls before he does and falls before him at his feet. Secondly, then Jesus invites a calculation. He first informs us of the cost. Then he invites a calculation. In verse 27, he repeats what he said in chapter 9, verse 23, saying, whoever does not bear his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. That's the second time he said that. Cannot be my disciple. So not only must you hate all of your lesser loves, or rather give them second place, but you need to be ready to accept hostility from the world. The cross, of course, is not the shiny medallion that hangs around our necks that's gold or silver and maybe studded with valuable stones or pearls. It's a symbol of death. It's the old rugged cross. It's a symbol of rejection from the world. And Jesus is saying, whoever, verse 27 begins with that word, whoever, he's talking to everyone and anyone who wants to be his disciple is required to take up the cross. So the invitation, again, is open to everybody, whoever. And yet the cost is expected of everyone as well. So it's required of all and open to all. Then he tells these twin parables, which underscore the point that we are to calculate the cost in advance. So verse 28, he says, which of you, desiring to build a tower, does not first sit down and count the cost, whether he has enough to complete it? With the Great Recession, which began in 2008, there were a number of incomplete construction sites all around the nation. What happened? Well, those who were involved didn't quite calculate the cost in terms of the variables. And so they ended up with incomplete resources as they went about building their particular project. And so the project remains unfinished to the scorn and mockery of the world. You didn't plan properly. You wasted resources. Now you're not able to finish the job. Jesus is using that as a metaphor of discipleship. Don't get into this and not realize the cost that's involved and then bail out and subject yourself to the ridicule of the world. Oh, he meant to be a Christian. He tried to be a Christian. Then as he began to see the cost that was involved, what it was going to require of him, then he gave up on it. Then he turned away. Then he turned back. Then he went back to his old life. he tells a second one. Notice, though, in verse 27, Jesus says that we are to sit down. That's a way of speaking of careful consideration. Slow down. Sit down. Think about it. Count the cost. Essentially the same thing, beginning in verse 29. In verse 30. Verse 29 says, otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who see it begin to mock him. There's the scorn of the world. Verse 30, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Now, the second of the parables, or what king going out to encounter another king in war will not sit down first and deliberate? He uses another term. Whether he is able with 10,000 to meet him who comes against him with 20,000. And any king who wants to preserve his kingdom is not going to march into battle when he's facing certain defeat, is he? If he sees that the odds are 2-1 against, he's going to sit down and count the cost, or in this verse 31, deliberate, contemplate, consider the likely outcome. Verse 32, and if not, while the other is yet a great way off, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. He's not going to just charge into battle. And so what Jesus is saying is, look, don't join the builders of the kingdom of God if you're going to conclude, once you're into it, that the work is too strenuous. The cost is too high. Don't join the Lord's armies if the hardship of battle will result in your abandoning the cause and withdrawing from the fight. In other words, what Jesus is saying, what he's teaching, is that he does not want impulsive decisions to follow him. He doesn't want a quick, emotional, uninformed decision to accept his invitation into the kingdom of God, into the banquet, for salvation, for eternal life, into heaven. He doesn't want a decision that's uninformed. He doesn't want a decision that's made on impulse. He's saying, sit down. The meal is free. The banquet is free. Salvation is free. But if you accept it, you're going to pay a cost. There will be a price. Think about it. Consider it. Weigh it. Know it ahead of time. Again, not as a precondition, but as a result. There's no one sitting at the door saying, all right, you got to pay to get in. But no, once you go in the door, there will be a cost that will be inflicted, their indirect cost, cost as a result of the world's opposition. And know ahead of time that you are willing to pay that price. Listen, this has been a problem in the history of the church. You can go back to Charles Finney and his evangelistic methods, the anxious bench that he introduced, that applied emotional pressure to those who were considering professing their faith in Christ. You can trace that from the 1820s forward into the 20th century and the use of the altar call and the creating of mood and of crowd movement. From the anxious bench to the altar call, I think that this has been a problem of encouraging emotion-based decisions, decisions that weren't carefully thought through, where believers were sold a bill of goods, where they were promised everything and warned of nothing, where they didn't know the price that was involved, they didn't know the cost of discipleship, they didn't know what would be required or the results or the end results of professing faith in Christ. Historians, and I mean secular historians, speak of the burned over district in upper state New York and in parts of New England. And what that refers to is 19th century revivalism, where evangelists went up into these areas and they preached, and people were, on the basis of the emotion of the moment, made a decision. Then they fell away. The evangelist came back through a couple of years later. They made another decision. Then they fell away. Then another evangelist a few years later, they again are part of the crusade, part of the tent meeting, part of the evangelistic service. They make another decision. They come forward to the anxious bench, to the altar called. They're moved emotionally. They make a superficial decision. And then they fall away. And this happened repeatedly over and over. So they refer to that region now as burned over. What happens when you burn over an area? Well, I know a little bit about this from Southern California and the brush fires. What they do is, in order to prevent brush fires, they burn regions, stripes through the hills, where they carefully burn so that when the fire comes, there's no material left to burn. There's nothing there to burn, and so the fire dies out. The burned over district is a place where there's no fuel, there's nothing left, where there's nothing left but cynicism and hardness of heart because they've tried the gospel and it's failed. It didn't work. They didn't really try it. They were just moved emotionally. They just made an impulsive decision. They just responded to the atmosphere of the moment. But they did it again and again, and it counterfeited the real thing for them. I think Jesus is just warning us about this. This is not the way that we're to do evangelism. We're to lay out the whole truth so that those who are hearing the message of the gospel will know ahead of time, but it's free, but it's going to cost you everything. Indirectly. And Jesus clinches the point in verse 33. So therefore, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. He uses the present tense now. So the present tense in Greek is typically used of that which is a characteristic feature of the disciple. Who is a disciple? He's asking that question or bringing that theme to bear for the third time now. Verse 26, verse 27, now verse 33. Who can be my disciple? It is one who, as a habit of life, characteristically practices self-denial and has renounced all that he has. That's what it takes. You see, there's a temptation. I think every one of us faces it. We're honest with ourselves. We want to reserve a little something for ourselves. We want to be a disciple of Jesus. We want to be Christians. But we want to hold something back. There are those things that we don't want to give up. We're not willing to let go of them. We tell ourselves, I can't give them up. I won't give them up. And that temptation is to cling to those things. And I think Jesus is issuing a warning to us. He's saying, look, no one can negotiate the terms of discipleship with me. You cannot retain your idols and your lusts or your comforts or your pleasures or your habits or patterns of life. You cannot retain those and think that you're a proper disciple of me. He's saying you can't impose preconditions upon discipleship. There's no bargaining with him where you negotiate the right to hold on to the things that he forbids or avoid the things that he requires or bear the costs that are involved in identifying oneself with Jesus. All true disciples have died to themselves. Romans 6:4, we have been buried with Christ in baptism. We've been raised up in newness of life. We have a new life now. It's not the old life that we had. It's a new life, and it doesn't belong to us anymore. Galatians 4:24, there the Apostle Paul says, all who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. There's the universal again. All who belong to Christ have crucified their flesh, crucified their passions, crucified their desires. They have emptied themselves of those. They put them on the altar. He says again, Galatians 4:14. By the way, that epistle, that above all epistles, carries as its theme that we are justified by faith alone, by grace alone, by Christ alone, apart from works, apart from merit. Galatians 6:14, there Paul says, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. He's died to himself. This is what we do as believers. We take up a cross. We surrender our lives. Galatians 2:20. Again, the same epistle. We've looked already at Galatians 5:24. We've looked at Galatians 6:14, Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ so that I no longer live. What I'm saying is at the heart of the Christian life is a death to self. I die to myself when I accept Jesus' invitation into his kingdom. I die to myself. I no longer live. I'm not claiming anything for me anymore. I don't have any rights. I don't have any privileges. I've surrendered all my prerogatives. I've surrendered all my dreams, all my ambitions. I don't have them anymore. That old person was crucified, and I am ready now to live the life that Christ has given back to me according to his plan and purposes and will. Where he leads, I will follow. Where he calls, I will go. What he commands, I will seek to obey. What he teaches, I will believe. Why? Because I no longer live. And then Jesus ends with a warning. And you know, that's really a bummer for a preacher, because everybody wants every sermon to conclude on a positive note. Well, Jesus doesn't conclude this little message on a positive note. It's on a very negative note. So bear up as we read the last two verses. What he's warning against here is insipid discipleship. Lukewarm discipleship. A discipleship of half measures. So he says, salt is good. Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount, his disciples are the salt of the earth. So he's going back to that metaphor. Salt is good. It's used as a preservative. It savors. It seasons. It has a valuable function. Now, think of the disciple. The disciple has a valuable function in God's plan and purposes. So the salt, his people, they're good. They serve him. They promote his kingdom. They preach his gospel. They're light and salt in the world. He says, but if the salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? What's he talking about there? He's talking about professing disciples losing their distinctive flavor, the distinctive characteristic of the disciple, which is what? Which is complete surrender, which is complete devotion, complete commitment. But now the disciples are beginning to waffle, and they've diluted their devotion. They've watered down their commitment, and as a result, their witness is being neutralized. They're undermining their own credibility. They're of no use, he says in the next verse. It is of no use. Salt that has lost its savor is of no use either for the soil. It was thought that a small amount of salt in the soil was conducive of productivity, or just to be tossed onto the manure pile. It's not even valuable for that. It's just thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. The thrown away, of course, is a metaphor of judgment. To compromise one's Christian witness for the sake of some lesser loyalty that I have, or some interest that I have, and in effect go back to the world, is to be like salt that loses its savor. I lose my effectiveness, and I'm in a very dangerous place. And so the warning of judgment, throw out. Why is it a dangerous place? Here's why. Because that person has already heard it all. We have nothing new to say to that person. They've heard it all. They know it all. But they're preferring that their desire, their lust, their interest, their father, mother, sister, brother, wife, husband, that's now their first loyalty. That's now their first cause, and it's leading to compromise and a diluting of their witness and undermining of their credibility. They're in a very dangerous position because you can't tell them anything. You can't say, now, you realize that the Bible says A, B, or C over against your X, Y, and Z. They say, I know that. I know the Bible. I know what it says. I know what it teaches. I've been in church all my life. I've heard that over and over again. You got nothing to say to them. It's a very dangerous place to be. At least grant me that. Jesus is warning would-be professing disciples, you're in a very dangerous place. If you're salt, it's lost your savor. If you've destroyed your witness because you've got a greater loyalty somewhere on the spectrum between lesser loyalties and yourself, that has overtaken your loyalty to Christ and has led you off the path in a wayward direction. Listen, the writer to the Hebrews, with equally strong language, even stronger language perhaps, Hebrews 6, 4-6, says it is impossible in the case of those who have been enlightened and who have tasted the heavenly gift and have shared in the Holy Spirit and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come and then have fallen away to restore them again to repentance. He says it's impossible since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. It's impossible, he says. Why is it impossible? Because, as we said, they've heard it all, they know it all, and they are consciously and deliberately defying what they know to be true. And so the warning. Are these hard words? Yes, they're very hard words. But they're not directed at the sincere believer who is struggling with their sin, which would be every single one of us. He's not directing his words to the weak disciple who is earnest but stumbles and falls and fails. That's not who he's talking to. What he is doing is he is exposing those who are relying on the self-deception of spiritual half-measures. Discipleship on the cheap. So Jesus offers free salvation to all, whoever. Come, repent, believe, enlist. But he wants our whole selves, no less. You get married, you want the divided affection of your wife or your husband, divided up among several different sources? Reserved for this former girlfriend, that former girlfriend? Or do you want your wife's full affection? Do you want your husband's full affection? Would it be tolerable to marry and have all these divided loyalties amongst other men or other women? Absolutely not. Do you think it's any less with Jesus? We are his bride. He is our groom. He wants our complete loyalty, our faithfulness, our commitment, our devotion. Not divided up against these lesser loyalties or calculated to protect our own comfort and pleasure and well-being. And let me just close saying this. If I make the decision to surrender completely, without any negotiating, without withholding anything, without clinging to some lust or passion or dream, if I make the decision to surrender completely and utterly to Christ, it'll be the best decision I ever made. Be the best decision you will ever make, both now and in eternity, with no regrets, as we pray together. Our Father in heaven, we pray for your Holy Spirit to give us understanding of these words and to open our hearts to receive them. Oh, that they might penetrate deeply, take deep root in our hearts, and bear much fruit. In Jesus' name, amen.